Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith perplexing you, troubling you, stumbling you, or you just want some clarification. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those things. You can call if you have a different viewpoint. You may be a Christian with a different viewpoint about something, and you're welcome to call. You might not even be a Christian, and you might differ entirely from the Christian point of view on everything. I welcome you to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our lines are full at the moment, so keep that number on hand and call later in the program when these callers have moved along, at least one or two of them, and you can get through on the line that they're presently occupying. We're going to start taking the calls right away. Tom from Torrance, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Yeah.
I have a question about demon possession and your experience with it. And my question is, a very quick backstory. This is the reason I'm calling. A dear friend of mine, probably about 20 years ago, was diagnosed with schizophrenia and severely paranoid. And then he went on medication, and it did help. And I was hanging out with him quite a bit. We were good friends. We still are good friends. He was homeless for about 10 years, literally dug a hole under a tree and lived in it. Fear of literally just everything. And at that time, you know, he called himself God. He said he had two babies. One was Jesus and the other was Satan. And he truly, you know, so then he went on medication. It really helped. And my thought about psychosis is that if somebody is helped by medication from coming to from a real negative, maybe what would be considered evil place, and it helps, it's probably not demon possession. But if there's still the same behavior, I think maybe it could be possession. I'm trying to discern that. Because I don't know if medication could stop the devil from carrying a person. So, if I tried to get him to an exorcist or something, I mean, frankly, everyone in my world, unfortunately, would probably say you're just as crazy as Dave.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Okay, I'll be quiet now. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah. Well, your suggestion is sensible. I mean, I understand that if we acknowledge that there are some cases of bizarre insanity that are caused by demons and other cases which are not caused by demons, and some of the ones that can be treated with medications really are helped by the medications, one might argue, well, the ones that medication helps must not be caused by demons, must be a medical condition. Or a psychiatric condition, but the ones that medication cannot help, perhaps that is demonic. That's your suggestion. I would say that's reasonable, though I wouldn't put an awful lot of stock in that distinction. And I'll just tell you why. I mean, frankly, I don't necessarily believe that everybody who's diagnosed mentally ill is demon-possessed at all. I believe that many people who are, you know, have some kind of a pathological label given to them about their abnormal behavior. I think a lot of them are just behaving abnormally, and a lot of it has more to do with free choice or the accumulation of the consequences of free choices they've made in the past. And I don't think it's a sickness necessarily at all, although it can be affected by medications in some cases, even if it's not a sickness. Likewise, if a person is demon-possessed, their brain is being operated by an alien spirit. That's what a demon is. It's a spirit that's not our spirit. It's something that invades, something that takes over and manipulates the brain. Now, the brain is a machine. It really is. It's a machine that can be operated by a ghost. It's just a matter of electrical charges, I should say, of the neurons and so forth, firing in certain patterns and so forth. And I believe that the brain activity is made to be ordered by our own spirit. I think our own spirit is supposed to make the decisions of how the brain thinks. For example, I can right now tell myself to think about something and I will do it. My brain will do what I tell it to do. I can tell my brain that I want to reach over and grab this cup of coffee, and my brain will tell my hands, and my hands will do it. But I didn't. I decided not to tell my hand to do that, my brain to do that. So the brain didn't do it. In other words, the brain will do what I tell it to do, for the most part. I am something other than my brain, because my brain takes orders from me. And I can be told, I can tell myself to think or not to think about a certain thing, to adopt or not to adopt a certain opinion. Obviously, the brain is a machine that does the bidding of my soul or my spirit. However, there are people whose spiritual condition is such that another spirit has taken over and is overriding, I believe, their own spirit's control of the brain. And that's why demon-possessed people sometimes act crazy and say crazy things. There's other things they do, too, that aren't so much related to craziness as just supernatural abilities. Levitation, supernatural strength, clairvoyant knowledge of things that they wouldn't ordinarily know. Those things sometimes also are manifested with demon possession, but not always. A lot of it is just crazy talk, crazy behavior, as we can see by reading the cases in the Bible of demon possession. To a large extent, many of the people would just be diagnosed as, you know, paranoid schizophrenics, and they'd be given some medication. Now, would the medication help? Well, that depends. It depends on what the medication does. Many of the psychiatric drugs simply function by preventing some of the frontal brain activity, frontal lobe activity, from taking place. They basically damage the ability of the brain to work normally, and therefore neither you nor a demon could control it completely if it's like a machine that's broken down. If the demon would be likened to a person driving a car, well, if the car is broken, then the person may still have every intention of driving it, but it won't be able to do so. It's similar. For example, if I had a demon and somebody put a bullet through my head and my brain just totally blacked out and I was dead, well, the demon wouldn't be able to control my brain anymore because the brain is broken down completely. In other words, there are things that can control the physical working of the brain, which, if it is disabled completely or significantly by drugs or by injury or by something else, it may well be that neither demon nor human spirit could really operate it correctly, in which case it would depend. What is the drug doing? If a person has, let's say a person is demon-possessed, and you know they are given some kind of a psychotropic drug that just disables a lot of the brain functions. It's like someone going under the hood of the car and pulling out all the wires and stuff, you know, disconnecting all the fuel lines and all that kind of stuff. Well, of course, no one's going to be able to drive that brain, even a demon. And that doesn't mean the person will now be normal, but it may very well mean that their behavior has changed and the demons are not able to do what they once did. That doesn't mean they've been delivered. And deliverance may be something yet to be had. Now, just for those who tuned in late, I want to make it very clear. I did not say, and I do not believe, that every case of mental illness has something to do with the demon. I don't think so. And I don't think that every case of erratic behavior or crazy behavior can be said to be a spiritual condition. Sometimes there is a physical cause, but there are times when it is spiritual. If we're to trust what the Bible says, because we read about these cases in the Bible, we read about Jesus and the apostles encountering demon-possessed people. And these people were not people who had a mental illness. They had an alien living within them. And Jesus and the apostles were able to cast those demons out of them. And the casting out of the demon brought soundness of mind and normalcy to their situation. So in a day like ours, where people don't believe in demon possession, of course, very much, those same people that Jesus and the apostles successfully helped by casting demons out of them would be sent off to a psychiatrist and given some kind of a drug, which might have some impact depending on what the drug does. There's different kinds of drugs and they have different kinds of effects. But it might not have a complete cure, and a drug certainly would not drive a demon out. Even if a person's brain was somewhat disabled and the demon was not able to have the same control as it once had, that doesn't mean the demon has left. If demon possession is the problem, then exorcism is the solution. So I'm not going to, excuse me, I'm not going to agree completely with your conjecture that if drugs can bring about improvement, that means it was not a demon. I wouldn't say that the two things are connected as much as our common sense might initially cause us to think. But I don't claim expertise in any of these things. I'm neither an expert in mental health, nor am I an expert in demon possession. I do know the Bible, and I do know that it speaks about these things, and I believe what it says. So I do acknowledge the existence of those things. To what degree medications or drugs may, you know, alter in a positive way the behavior of a demon-possessed person, I cannot say. But I would not rule out the possibility that they could have an effect. All right, let's talk next to Megan from Roseville, California. Megan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question.
Okay.
So in the beginning in the Bible, it says the devil was an angel, but also it says that it was a snake when Adam and Eve was there. How is that possible?
Well, if the devil was an angel, then he was an angel before he was a snake. That would be the way it would be understood. The idea that Satan was an angel and he went bad is a very common belief in among Christians, and it's probably what you've been taught. It certainly is what I was taught. There isn't anything actually in the Bible that tells us that Satan was once an angel. People are usually interpreting a few passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which aren't really talking about the devil. As near as we can tell, they're talking about two kings, a king of Babylon and a king of a nation called Tyre. And for some reason, the things that God says to these two kings is sometimes thought to be something that he said to the devil. And when he talks about them being proud and exalted, and then that they were brought down, people say, well, this is a reference to Satan, that he was brought down. He was an angel. He came down. All I can say is the Bible doesn't in any place tell us that the devil is or ever was an angel. So he might not have been. Or he might have been. The Bible doesn't say he was, and the Bible doesn't say he wasn't. So it's only a theory. Honestly, I don't think we need to know the answer, because it doesn't matter, because whatever he may have been, if he was an angel, he's not that now. By the time Adam and Eve came along, if the devil had been an angel, he was now a devil. He was no longer an angel. And he used a snake, which was a creature of God. God created the serpent just like he created all the different animals. But the devil inhabited a serpent. I was just talking to the previous caller. The previous caller had a question about demon possession. We know in the Bible that demons can possess animals as well as people. Jesus cast demons out of a man, and they went into pigs. So we know that both humans and pigs can have demons in them. And apparently so can a serpent, a snake. So I believe that Satan inhabited the snake. I think the snake became the tool that Satan used to seduce Adam and Eve. But this was only certainly when the devil was bad. If the devil was ever a good angel before that, this story in the Garden of Eden would have to take place after he was no longer a good angel. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Okay. Is that pretty clear?
Yeah.
Good. Well, I appreciate your call, Megan. Call again sometime. Okay, God bless you. Bye now.
You too.
Michael from Live Oak is our next caller. Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
I want to ask, in your experience as a Christian teacher for so many decades, I guess, at this point, when people are born again, when they become a Christian, Well, I mean, one of my friends up in his, he lives up in Spokane, and he had no interest in Christianity. He had two evangelical people came through his door, and his life was not going so well. So out of desperation, I think he accepted Jesus, and his life turned around very quickly. It was a classic experience of being having a whole new start. Mm-hmm. How common is that from your experience? I'm just wondering.
Well, I believe that when there's a true conversion, that is virtually always the case. I believe that a person who is really born again, that God finds them when they are walking one direction, and once they're born again, they're walking the opposite direction. Now, the direction they were walking before was a direction that's pretty much dominated by their own interests, their own goals, their own desires, their own agendas, and so forth. And when a person is truly born again, there's a change in their heart that takes place. The Bible describes it as, well, in one place it talks about God taking away a stony heart out of their body and putting in a heart of flesh. It's a metaphor, of course. It's a metaphor for having an inward change, a complete different change. In another passage in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, it talks about God writing his laws in our hearts, which again speaks of God reprogramming. You know, putting in new software in the computer, in our heart, so that we are reoriented. And the particular way in which a person is reoriented is that when a person has been born again, the day before they're born again, as on, you know, all the days previous, the most important thing in their life is their life, is themselves. Their happiness, their satisfaction, their needs being met, their goals being pursued, and so forth. The moment a person is truly born again, there's a change. And that change is, it's no longer I, but Christ. It's mm-hmm. no longer my way, but God's way. Mm-hmm. And that is a radical change, even if it's not a radical change in morality, because sometimes people who are not Christians are living a very moral life. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, it's much more obvious when they're living a very immoral life. And let's say somebody's a drug dealer and a wife beater and a bank robber and things like that and becomes a Christian, well, suddenly he's not doing those things anymore. That's a radical change. But if a person wasn't that kind of a person before, let's say they were a good person, a decent person, well, they'll still look like a decent person, but there will be a difference. It may take longer for people to perceive it because it's not so much a radical change in outward habits as it is a change in motivations in the heart. But that person will be radically different inside, so that now they're doing whatever they do with a mind to please God rather than a mind to please themselves. That's really the characteristic of somebody who really has been regenerated or born again. Now, having said that, you and I both know Christians who don't seem to fit that pattern. People who are at least called Christians, they're in Christian churches and Christian groups, and yet they seem to be very selfish. They seem not to have the motivations I described. I'm going to have to say, based on what the scripture describes as a conversion, that I would have trouble believing that those people have been converted. You see, many people think that if you just say a certain prayer, and sometimes it's a repeat after me kind of a prayer that people feed them, or that if they just acquiesce to Christian truth, that somehow this makes them a Christian. And of course, if they do acquiesce to Christian truth, then they'll probably start hanging out with Christians, probably start going to church. They'll learn how mm-hmm. to sing the songs, how to pray the prayers, how to talk the talk, how to learn how to quote some things in the Bible. And after a while, these people are going to look like real Christians to most people. But if they've never really been regenerated, if they've never really been reborn, then they're not what is normally in the Bible referred to as a Christian. Right. They are adherents to the Christian religion. But Christianity, as it's presented by Christ, is not a religion. It's being in a proper relationship between yourself and your king. It's a mm-hmm. kingdom, not a religion. He started a kingdom, and he's the king. And so a person who comes to him properly has had a change in rulership in their life. Before you're a Christian, your own agendas your own heart, your own felt needs are ruling your actions. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when you've really been born again, that's changed. That's different. And now it's God's will. The will to glorify God is what motivates you. And so there's a lot of people that you'll encounter who are in the Christian movement, but who would not necessarily fit the description of a Christian in the Bible. And that's one of the things that's become unfortunate over the centuries, is that the word Christian meant something very specific in the first century. But over the centuries, it came to be blurred, to involve people's participation in a religious system, a set of religious beliefs and practices, rather than a real relationship with God defined by being disciples of Jesus. So, yeah, what your friend experienced, if it is really a transformation of his life that occurred when he was born again, that is actually the norm for being born again. And I've seen it many, many times. But I've also seen I've seen the absence of that in people who claim to become Christians too. And these people are not insincere necessarily. A lot of times they've not been taught properly. They've been just told, listen, you're on your way to hell. Say this little prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and then you'll be on the way to heaven. And that's mm-hmm. all they're told. So they say the prayer and they think they're on their way to heaven now. That was never taught that way in the Bible. You never find that message in the Bible. The message in the Bible is you need to repent, which means have a total change of your mind about the things of God and about who you're pursuing, what's going to be your values and so forth from now on, and to become a follower of Jesus as your Lord. Mm-hmm. And of course, if I have a Lord, that means I'm a servant or a slave. So it means that I have decided to follow Jesus as his servant and slave, and that'll show in the way I live. Now, I won't be a perfect person, because even the best Christians are not perfect. Remember, following Jesus is a walk. You progress upon it, just like if you're traveling to any destination on foot, you get closer to it the more steps you take. The more time passes as you're walking, the closer you are to the goal. The goal of the Christian, from the time he takes his first step as a Christian until the last, his goal is to be like Jesus. His goal is to please God and to glorify God. That's the goal from the first step to the last. But as time goes by and more of these steps are taken by the believer, then you'll find they become more and more actually like a Christian mm-hmm. is supposed to be.
All right, Steve. Well, hey, thank you for that clarification.
Okay, Michael, good to hear from you again.
Same here. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right. That's our Buddhist friend who's been calling me for over 10 years, Michael. And we, our regular listeners over a period of time, have come to know him and his voice and his calls. And we appreciate Michael calling. Amanda from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. I don't know. I probably didn't say that right. But welcome, Amanda.
Thank you. I have three quick questions. I was talking to a friend who was not a Christian this morning, and I said a couple of things. I just wanted to check whether I said them right, because when I was saying them, it seemed a little unclear. First is Jesus' resurrection. And I was saying Jesus was born and then died and then 3 days later resurrected. And why? It seemed magical, but the reason why he had to be resurrected is to show that God is Lord over death and conquered death. And I guess I say that in two parts. One is that he was obedient to God, and so it was, I said it as a reward. I don't know if that's right. And then the second one is that it was to show that he conquered death. But then he asked me, well, then we are still dying. And I said it's the conquered death of a spiritual death. But I was thinking myself, I don't know if that's totally right, and I was thinking, why not the physical death, too? Why do we keep on dying? Why not conquer the physical and the spiritual? I guess I'll listen to the answer for this one and then the other two.
Okay. Well, Jesus did conquer physical death and spiritual death. You're right. The conquest of physical death doesn't mean that we don't die. It means that though we die, we will rise from the dead. And this would not have happened without Christ's having conquered death. Remember when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, which means the grave, will not prevail against it. What he's saying is the church, Christians, although they die like everybody else does, and they go into the grave to Hades as everybody else does, yet the gates of Hades, though they close around us, they will not prevail. At the time of the resurrection, the jaws of hell are going to open up, the jaws of the grave of Hades, and out will come our bodies alive again. And that will be our realization of his conquest of physical death. Jesus is said to have been the first fruits of those who have slept, which means that he's just the first. The rest of us will too, but the first fruits was the beginning of a harvest, which was basically a token of the remainder of the harvest that was coming later on. Now, as you can hear the music playing, I have another half hour, and I'm going to keep you on hold and put you back on after we take a little break here. At the bottom of the hour, we take a break to say farewell to some of our listeners who are listening to stations that don't carry the program for the whole hour. And so I want those of you who fit in that category to know that you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the second half hour. And some of our stations have just joined us for the second half hour and didn't hear the first. But we have an open phone line. Right now our lines are full, but you can take down this number and call later in the program if you want to and probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before our break, we were talking to Amanda from Alabama. And Amanda, you had a couple more questions, so you're back with us. Thanks for waiting over the break.
Okay, thank you. My second question is, I was telling him that actually he was at Christianity and Judaism have the same roots. And I said yes, and Jews just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And I was wondering, then how do they interpret Isaiah's
53?
Like, Isaiah's passages which says that the Messiah would be crucified and suffer and is a lamb? How do they interpret?
Well, they interpret these passages in various ways. The interesting thing is that before Jesus came, many of the Jewish rabbis interpreted these passages in the Old Testament the same way Christians now do. In other words, before Jesus came, the Jews did not mind, at least some of the Jews did not mind, speaking about a suffering Messiah. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day, some of them said there would be two Messiahs because they couldn't figure it out. They knew the Messiah was supposed to be like David and one who would conquer the enemies and deliver Israel, but they also saw these passages about the Messiah suffering and so forth. And so there were rabbis in the first century who actually said there will be two Messiahs. One they called Messiah ben David, means Messiah son of David. And they said that'll be the Messiah that conquers the enemies. And then there will be another Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, they said. And he will be the Messiah who suffers. So we can see that before Jesus came, the Jews had no problem identifying these passages that you're talking about with the Messiah. They just were not real clear on the nature of the Messiah's career, of course. But then since Jesus came and suffered and fulfilled passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so forth, and since many of the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, they see these passages as too useful for Christians. And, you know, Jews don't want to acknowledge Christianity. So they'll say, well, These are not really about the Messiah at all. These are talking about Israel. Israel is personified in these passages as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of God, who suffers because of his faithfulness to God. And so they will take some of these Messiah passages, which they used to 2,000 years ago. They knew were about the Messiah, but now since Jesus has come and fulfilled them and they don't want to acknowledge Jesus, they'll say, no, this is not the Messiah. This is a reference to Israel. And that's what they say about the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. With reference to David's writing in Psalm 22 about they pierced my hands and feet and so forth, which we understand to be about Christ, I'm sure that many of the Jews would simply say, well, that's just David talking about himself, not about the Messiah. So anyway, they have their ways. You see, if a person has decided not to become a Christian, they can satisfy themselves with the most inconsistent of explanations of things that really are evidence for Christ. And people can do that about almost anything, really. I mean, if you don't want to believe something, no one can make you believe it. And if you decided you're not going to believe it, then any evidence that's presented for it, you can easily find some way of just saying, I don't see it that way. I interpret it differently. And that's what they do.
I see. Okay, the last one, I'll make it quick, is that I said the Old Testament people, they are saved by sacrifices. They had to repeatedly, you know, make animal sacrifices. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. But am I right? I mean, were the Old Testament people also really saved by Jesus, like retrospectively? Or
yeah.
Because the animal sacrifices are...
Yeah, I understand the question. I understand the question, yeah. Actually, it's a mistake to say that the people in the Old Testament were saved by animal sacrifices. There were a lot of animal sacrifices, and God commanded them, but they didn't save anyone. According to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, it says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, these are the animals they sacrificed, said it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices that the Jews were commanded to give were a religious duty, but they were not the means of their salvation. Abraham offered animal sacrifices, we know, but he was saved by his faith, not by animal sacrifices. It says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, it says in Genesis 15:6. Even Abel, who is famous for having offered an animal sacrifice, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And the point here is that in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith, the same as they are now. But they were commanded to do animal sacrifices, just like Christians are commanded to do certain things. In fact, we are commanded to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it says in Romans 12:1, or it says in Hebrews 13:15, it says that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips offered to God. Now, just like Israel was commanded to offer animal sacrifices, we are commanded to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we should, and they should. But we're not saved by praising God. We're not saved by offering these sacrifices. We're saved by our relationship with Christ, which is a relationship based on faith and faithfulness. And that is, that's our salvation is in Christ, by faith, and the Old Testament saints who were saved were also saved by that same means. Now, there were people in the Old Testament who offered animal sacrifices, but they were not saved because God didn't accept their sacrifices because they didn't have this faith. They offered sacrifices just like some people go to church a couple times a year and they put, a couple dollars in the offering and they figure, okay, I've made my offering to God, now he should accept me. No, he doesn't have to accept anyone's sacrifice if they don't have faith in him. Here's what what God said through Isaiah to the Jews who are offering their animal sacrifices. He said in Isaiah 1:13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity in this sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. In other words, your hands, in this case, you're guilty of bloodshed, human bloodshed. And in other words, you're not living a faithful life to me. You're living in violence. You're living in disobedience to my laws. And then you come and bring your sacrifices and such. Forget it. I'm not interested in those. Even in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices couldn't save anybody. It's faithfulness to God that has always been the basis of salvation. It's just that at different times, a faithful person to God would have a different job description or assignment than a faithful person to God at another time would. And in the Old Testament time, they were told to offer these animal sacrifices. Well, if those sacrifices weren't saving them, why were they supposed to offer them? Because it was a picture. It was a lesson. When they would lay their hands on the animal and then slaughter it, the laying on of hands on the animal was to signify the transfer of their own guilt to an innocent victim, the lamb. And then when they killed the lamb, it communicated the idea that an innocent victim could take the rap for their sins, that someone, it could die as a substitute for them. And then when Jesus came, because they had this system that God had schooled them in for these 1,400 years, John the Baptist could say of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what they knew from their having practiced the animal sacrifice system was supposed to be transferable concepts. They could say, oh, okay, we used to transfer our sins symbolically, as it were, to these lambs, and then the lambs symbolically represented us in our sin, and then we killed the lamb because it testified that our sins are worthy of death, but that a substitute could take them. We got that. Now he's saying this about Jesus. Jesus can take our sins upon him and die in our place for them. And that's what that sacrificial system was ordained to teach, that understanding of what Jesus would do. I appreciate your call, Amanda. We need to take some more calls now before we run out of time. Rhonda from British Columbia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to have a Canadian caller.
Oh, Steve, sorry, I've just come upon your station from KCIS, I believe it is.
You can hear it online. Okay. It doesn't reach British Columbia.
That's where I'm catching your station from. My question is, I've always had, diseases, and I'm wondering, when I was younger, top neurosurgeons told my parents are in BC, or I don't know if it was Canada, I was 2 years old, that I wouldn't live. And, of course, God's up there laughing his head off, probably. And I went into remission, but then they said if it's going to come back, it's going to come back in your 30s, and it did. I've had it for a few moons, let's say. But I'm just wondering, I am a believer, I'm a Christian, and God's worked wonders in my life. And I'm just wondering, why does God allow suffering like disease? Is it so that people can see God working through me? Or
sometimes, yeah. I mean, that could be one reason. You know, there's a list of reasons as long as your arm of things the Bible says God accomplishes through our suffering. Certainly one reason we suffer is to test our faith. That's not the only reason. But it does test our faith, certainly. I mean, it causes us to ask this kind of question. If God is really good, how come he's allowing me to suffer like this? Yeah. Now, of course, we're required to understand that God is good. But sometimes when he's not doing what we wish he would do, it challenges our faith. And we have to decide, now, am I going to believe him even when I have these challenges to my faith? Or am I going to just give up my faith and figure if there was a real good God, he wouldn't allow this to happen? And that's one way that our sufferings really do test the genuineness and the durability of our faith. But that's not all they do. Sufferings do a great deal of more things. They actually work in us an eternal weight of glory, Paul said. He said that in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 16 or 17. He said, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. Now consider Paul's afflictions. They were not what we would call light, nor were they seemingly momentary. He spent his whole adult life being imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked and flogged.
I thought about that.
he eventually actually was beheaded, and yet he spoke out his afflictions, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. He says, work for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, what Paul said is we're afflicted, but it is really for a moment. Although it lasted his entire adult life, it was only a moment compared to eternity. He says our afflictions are brief compared to eternity. The afflictions are but for a moment, but the glory is for it's an eternal weight of glory. And the afflictions are light, but the glory is weighty. It's an eternal weight of glory. He contrasts that. And over in Romans 8:18, he does something similar. He says, he says that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there is something that these afflictions work for us, the shaping of our character into the image of Christ, not automatically, but as we respond properly to them. Paul said they work for us as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. You might want to meditate on these verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last two verses in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. But the point here is that as we respond in faith to God in our afflictions, it not only tests our faith, but it does something in us. It changes us in ways that we need to be changed. It's like surgery. We have, all of us, we don't all suffer the same amount or the same ways, but we all have a disease. We all have sin.
Yeah.
And it's right in our nature. It's sort of like cancer in us. It's like a blood cancer. It's, you know, throughout our whole person. And God is working to deliver us from that and to heal us from that. That sinfulness is part of our character, and he reshapes our character into holy and obedient people as he gives us the opportunity to respond to sufferings in a proper way. Now, many people don't respond properly to sufferings. Some people are made better through their sufferings, as we know. Other people are only made bitter through them because people can become embittered too. And that, again, that's a test. Which is it going to be? Am I going to become better by trusting God? Am I going to become bitter by not? There's other ways that suffering helps too. For example, our sufferings may be the means by which somebody else will be benefited. If somebody, now you probably can't see it in the case of your sickness, but it might even be. Have you ever heard of Johnny Erickson Tada?
Sorry, on this one?
Johnny Erickson Tada?
No.
Okay,
no.
She's a lady about my age in her 60s, but when she was 19, she had a diving accident, broke her neck. She'd been paralyzed from the neck down since she was 19 years old. She's also a cancer survivor just more recently, but she'd been paralyzed from the neck down. And her paralysis has become opportunity for her to really be a witness for God, first of all, among the disabled community, but even among those who are not disabled. Because, you know, when you see somebody who's really suffering in ways that you're not, and you see that they're praising God, and they're cheerful, and they're trusting God, and they're serving God, and you look at yourself and say, wow, I don't have any of the problems that lady has, and I'm not as happy in the Lord. I'm not trusting. I'm not praising God. I'm not as faithful to God as she is. It becomes a challenge to other people. And that is something that your sufferings may benefit other people. It may be your sufferings may work to benefit others. Remember, Joseph suffered by being thrown into prison and being betrayed by his brothers and lied about by Potiphar's wife. But when it was all over, he said to his brothers, "You intended evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." And the way God used Joseph's sufferings was to put him in a position where he could save his whole family and, frankly, the whole nation from starvation.
Well, that's still bashing, I think of it. So you said meditate on 2 Corinthians passage 4?
Chapter 4, the last two verses. But I'd even suggest this. If you go to my website, have you ever been to my website?
Yeah, I've heard you mention it.
Okay. Well, there are hundreds of MP3 files that you can just listen to at the website. You can download them or just listen to them. They don't cost anything at all. You just click on them and they'll play. And if
could you refresh my memory really quickly?
Yes. I'll tell you what to listen to. Yeah. The website is thenarrowpath.com.
Oh, okay, so that's easy.
Thenarrowpath.com. And you go there, and among the various tabs you can click, there's one called Topical Lectures. If you click the Topical Lectures, you'll see a listing of different lectures. And there's one set of lectures called Making Sense of Suffering. It's four lectures. I think it's four. It might be more now because I've redone it. But it used to be four. I think it may be more now. But it's called Making Sense of Suffering. And I do go into detail into all the different ways that suffering is said to benefit us and how we are supposed to respond to it in order to make sure that those benefits do accrue and that we don't fail to benefit through it. But it's a series called Making Sense of Suffering at my website, thenarrowpath.com. And I recommend that. And, of course, there's so much more I could say, but our lines are full.
Oh,
we only
yes,
have a few
I know.
Minutes.
I feel kind of guilty because there's other people waiting
for
the line.
Do not
so
feel guilty.
I really appreciate it, making sense of suffering, yeah. I mean, I've always just wondered, and it's like, I believe that what you some of what, most everything what you said, obviously, but it has tormented me. And one time I actually came to tears because my husband was, I don't know why God allows you to suffer. It's like,
well, this would be,
I'm good.
Rhonda,
I know there's worse people suffering more than me, but it's just like, that does not help at all. I mean, I was actually in tears, and I'm not a person who cries. So.
Okay, well, Rhonda, let me just say this. You're right. There are people who are suffering more than you, and there's people who suffer less than you. I assume that I suffer less than you do, though I've had my times of suffering, too. I've had a wife who died. I've had a wife who left. I've had I was diagnosed with my parents were told I was going to die when I was 2 years old, just like your parent. You were told you were going to die. I was diagnosed with a fatal illness that I was supposed to die from. But I think it was a misdiagnosis or else I was healed. My parents did pray for me, so I might have been healed. But in any case, I didn't die, and I don't have that disease anymore. It was they said I had cystic fibrosis. Anyway, I've been through some things. I don't have ongoing health issues, so I'm not suffering like you are right now. Some people are, but the point is, we can't really compare our suffering with that of anyone else, because over a lifetime, it's hard to quantify, the particular intensity of sufferings and number of sufferings any person has. The main thing is that everybody has sufferings, and the question is whether we can accept God's choice of which sufferings he's going to use to purify us and use us through. But of course, he may heal also. I'm not against healing. But some people would say, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed. Well, that's saying that is the best way to discourage you. Because frankly, many, many people I know who've got chronic illnesses or crippled in various ways have been told if they just have enough faith, they'll be healed. And of course, that isn't true. The Bible doesn't say that. And it's not true. And so then they just end up feeling guilty because they don't have enough faith. Now, God might heal you, and he can do so. And maybe that's what he did to me when I was diagnosed with cystic fibrosis. Maybe I was healed. I can't verify it. It might have been a misdiagnosis. But the point is, healing is not the only thing God can do. He can also use the suffering. I would just say that you and your husband both, I really would recommend you listen to that series, Making Sense Out of Suffering. And it'll probably answer a lot of the questions. It uses lots of scripture. It's basically a study of the biblical teaching about suffering. And it's actually very encouraging, I would say. I hope that you can be encouraged, Rhonda, and thank you for calling. It's good to talk to you today. Okay, our next caller is Sean calling from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I heard you making a comment to the fellow Michael from, I don't know, Morgan Hill or wherever he's from, but you mentioned something about as you walk in your life to be changed more into the image of Christ.
Yeah.
And then something about when you die. I guess the question I have for you, is it your understanding that when a believer dies, at whatever point he dies, that he has reached the maturity that God wants him to reach?
I don't know.
I mean, that's very pragmatic sounding, but...
Right. I don't know. The Bible does not say that that when we die, we will have reached the state of perfection that we should have reached. Many people assume it. Many people assume that after the resurrection, we'll be perfect. Well, we will be perfect in some ways. We'll be immortal. We'll have perfect bodies and so forth. But I don't know whether the training and perfecting and sanctifying will go on at all at that point or whether it'll be done. I don't know whether some people will just be permanently at a higher state of maturity than others because they made it their priority. I mean, snooze, you lose. If you spend your whole life making it your priority to follow Jesus and you acquire a certain degree of maturity, and that's the degree you have for eternity, and somebody else, just is playing around with God, playing games with God and not really making any effort to be holy or anything like that, but still kind of believing, and they die at a lower level of maturity, maybe that's where they stay. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really say. It certainly would not be unfair, but it certainly would be a disappointment for many. May be that God just makes everyone totally perfect at the time of the resurrection, but the Bible is not really that clear. It does say when we see him, we will be like him. But in what respect? We know that this mortal body will put on immortality like Christ's body did. But whether we'll have the full maturity and be in all respects like Jesus instantaneously, I don't know if we can read all that into that verse, so we just have to wait and see.
Now, real quickly, John 15, Jesus talked about being the divine and his Father, the vine dresser. And he mentioned something about branches in him that don't produce fruit. Are some verses or some manuscripts say taken away and some say lifted up. But then later he goes on to talk about branches that don't produce fruit are taken away and burned. What's your understanding as far as that passage relates? And I'll take my answer, that answer off the air. Thanks.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Sean. You're talking about John 15:2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, some translators would say it should be translated, he lifts it up. And in other words, if it's not bearing fruit, it may be that it's hanging down too near the ground, maybe where the rodents can eat the fruit, or maybe it's getting moldy on the ground or something. So he'll prop it up as a person who takes care of vines would do for a branch that's, you know, sagging and it's not able to produce fruit. He'd prop it up to help it bear better fruit. God does attend to the branches to try to make them fruitful. But he does say in verse 6, John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, he didn't say if anyone doesn't bear fruit, they're cast out as a branch. But he says, if anyone doesn't abide in me. Now, he had said earlier, if you do abide in me, you'll bear fruit. So bearing fruit and abiding in him are related. Bearing fruit is the result and the evidence of abiding in Christ. But he doesn't say if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cast out. He says, if you don't abide in me, you have to remain in Christ. And how do we remain in Christ? The same way we came into Christ. How did we come into Christ? It was by faith and by trust in him. We're included in Christ because of our faith and love and trust in him. So if we continue in the faith, we continue to trust in him the same as when we began, we are remaining or abiding in him. If we give up the faith, and some people have done that, some people just said, I'm no longer a Christian, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, and they leave, well, they didn't abide in him. And so they're not attached anymore to the branch. They're cast forth and gathered and burned, Jesus said. So, but the first reference in verse 2 about anyone who doesn't bear fruit, a branch that doesn't bear fruit, he props it up or lifts it up, is a very possible translation. And that's how some people understand it. And that's not saying a bad thing. That's saying a good thing. He'll do what he can to help a sagging branch to be propped up and to become fruitful. But the branch does have to remain in him. And of course, we're not talking about actual branches. We're talking about people. Branches can't decide whether they're going to stay attached to a vine or not. You know, the man who prunes will cut them off or let them stay. Or a strong wind may blow them off. They don't have any choice. But with human branches on Christ, it is our choice. And that's why we're told to abide in him, to remain. And if we don't choose to remain in him, then like a branch that's been broken off a vine, we will cease to have life in us and we'll wither up and the end will be burning, Jesus said. All right, let's talk to Abel. Oh, I'm sorry, Abel, I was going to take your call, but the music just began and I'm not going to be able to take your call today. However, Lord willing, we'll be on the air again tomorrow. And I hope you'll maybe call then. Sorry you had to wait so long and not get on, but that's how it happens sometimes. You should always call early if you can. If you call at the beginning of the show, you'll always get on. I can almost guarantee that. But I appreciate your call, and I apologize we can't get to it today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I mentioned our website earlier. It is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, all of them free. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to us and support us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and we encourage you to do so if you would like to do so, or else just take what's there for free. Have a good evening, and thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.